We're studying in the book of Ephesians this morning. After several weeks of doing preparatory studies of the great themes of the book and of even looking at the city itself and the needs that that city had and the work of the Apostle Paul in that city, we're now ready to look at the actual text itself. And the section we're going to be looking at this morning is in Ephesians chapter 1, especially verses 3 through 14. Scholars tell us that in the Greek language, these verses, verses 3 through 14, all comprise just one sentence in the Greek language. So it's the longest sentence in the Greek in our entire New Testament. And the reason a Greek speaker would say so much in a single sentence is because it all tied together so closely that it was necessary in order to communicate the unity of what they're saying to speak it all at once. It reminds me somewhat of my grandson, who's 5 years old, getting ready to turn 6, Micah. He's just gotten to that point where he can communicate well, if you can overlook the uhs and things like that that he throws in to keep your attention. But when he's talking, if he gets really excited about something, he'll start talking and say, "I went out and played with Ranger the dog, and we threw the ball, and when I threw the ball over the fence, we couldn't get it, and he just strings it all together. He's trying to tell one story, and he thinks in his mind, if he'll just keep saying and, that we'll get the idea that it's all the one story he's telling. Well, in a far more advanced way, that's actually what the Apostle Paul is doing for us. Here is the story that the people in Ephesus, the Christians in Ephesus, and that we, as believers in Christ today, need to hear. And it's one story from beginning to end. We live in a world today, in a culture, in which people are desperately seeking meaning to life, meaning for their existence. Certainly, most of the time, people tend to just say, "Well, I get up in the morning, I go to work, I've got kids, I've got family, we've got activities, I've got bills to pay, we've got things to do." But every once in a while, people stop, they pause in the midst of all of that and say, "Is this all there is to life? What is the greater meaning here?" And yet, by and large, in our culture, as we have moved away from the biblical view, the Christian view of the world and life, people more and more have come to the conclusion that there really isn't any meaning. And that point of view is actually championed by the agnostic and atheistic scientific community that tends to lead the thinking of our nation by and large today, who have told us there is no God, and that everything has come into existence and continues to exist and will eventually pass out of existence by completely natural means, that there is no one in charge, there is no one in control, there is no one we answer to, and we're just little cogs in a great biological cosmic machine that we have no control over. And to even ask the question of what is the meaning of life is a meaningless question. And they would say that really the most you could say about the meaning of life is the meaning of life is to live. That's not very comforting, nor is it very directional in helping people know how to live. It is rather interesting to look within this community, this scientific and educational and so forth community that has espoused these things, exactly what they end up saying about the meaning of life. There was a man who lived towards the end of the 1800s named Friedrich Nietzsche. And he is the one who coined the expression, "God is dead." But reading more about Nietzsche tells us a great deal about what that meant to him. I didn't bring the quotation up here with me, but in one of the several different times he said that, he went on to say, God is dead. We killed him. We are the greatest murderers in all existence. And there is nothing we can do to absolve ourselves of the guilt of having done that. For Nietzsche, eventually, after living a life of gross immorality as a result of being convinced there was no God, and so no one to answer to, and advocating this idea for years and years, eventually committed suicide. For life had no meaning for him. And that's why he said, we have murdered him. What he was saying is, when we kill God, at least in his own mind, he's thinking, we finally have convinced ourselves there is no God, and therefore, we've killed meaning. We've killed the reason to live. And he took his own life. Others in that community have said, because there is no God, and therefore there is no real meaning to life. They said, then the whole purpose of living is just to eat, drink, and be merry. For tomorrow we die. There is no one we answer to. There's nothing we're supposed to be doing except just live. And so let's live life to the full. And for us, that will mean to live life as we choose. That was popularly advocated by a father and son team named Aldous and Thomas Huxley, that we should be sort of Epicureans, the old Greek philosophy that says, because life has no greater meaning than this, let's just enjoy life to the full. But then there are some who are unhappy with either of those things, even though they will say life has no meaning. If you ask Richard Dawkins, who is probably the most prominent spokesman for the atheistic scientific community today, at least by his own appointment, he made himself that. If you ask him, what is the meaning of life? He will say, number one, that's a meaningless question. But he will then say, I have dedicated myself to the preservation and advancement of the race, humanity. Because the purpose of life is to live, therefore I will commit myself to doing all I can to help we as a race of living things to continue to exist and advance. That's the greatest he can hope for. But that's not the worldview we have, and that's not the worldview presented in the scriptures, nor do I think it's an accurate worldview. Instead, our worldview is that this world and this creation in which we live is in fact a creation. That it was created by a great, eternal, all-powerful, omniscient God. And it was created with purpose and for a purpose. Back when I was going to school to learn a little bit more about the scriptures and went to Bible college, at that time it was expected that everyone who went to Bible college, not only would you have a good Bible and buy the good textbooks that they would require of us and we would be tested on and all of that. But among those things you were expected to have in your library was a book called A Book on Theology. Interestingly enough, I don't ever hear anyone talking about books on theology anymore. I know even up at Sunset when we teach these young men and women the Bible and so forth, that's not on their reading list. And maybe that's to their loss. A book on theology is when some knowledgeable, scholarly individual in the Christian community, or maybe even a committee of them, get together and say, how can we say succinctly, clearly, and comprehensively what the fundamental beliefs of Christianity are? And they'll start almost always with the existence of God, that we do believe in that, and here's why. And then they talk about the nature and characteristics of God. Then they talk about the creation of God. Then they talk about the purpose and plan of God. They talk about the role of Jesus Christ in that. They talk about the nature of mankind, that we're triune beings, flesh, soul, and spirit. And, you know, all of this, I'm sure just the kind of stuff y'all have been waiting to buy a book and read about. But we sort of learn it bit by bit, don't we, in Bible class and in preaching and in our own study of the scriptures. And yet these books provide sort of a comprehensive view, what we might even say is a worldview from the Christian viewpoint. I brought up here with me one such text. It's called A Concise Theology, written by a man by the name of J.I. Packer, a well-respected scholar in the Christian community. And he says this in one section. The 40 and more writers who produced the 66 books of Scripture over something like 1,500 years saw themselves and their readers as caught up in the outworking of God's sovereign purpose for His world, the purpose that led Him to create, that sin then disrupted, and that His work of redemption is currently restoring. That purpose, in essence, was and is the endless expression and enjoyment of love between God and His rational creatures. Love shown in their worship, praise, thanks, honor, glory, and service given to Him, and in the fellowship, privileges, joys, and gifts that He gives to them. The writers look back at what has already been done to advance God's redemptive plan for sin-damaged planet Earth, and they look ahead to the day of its completion, when planet Earth will be recreated in unimaginable glory. They, that is the Bible writers, proclaim God as the Almighty, Creator, Redeemer, and dwell constantly on the multifaceted works of grace that God performs in history to secure for Himself a people, a great company of individuals together with whom His original purpose of giving and receiving love can be fulfilled. And the writers insist that as God has shown Himself absolutely in control in bringing His plan to the point it has reached as they write, so He will continue in total control, working out everything according to His own will, and so completing His redemptive project. Now, certainly neither you nor I speak in those kind of terms, but I hope you picked up on what he was saying. Again, this is a statement from a theologian. But he's trying to encapsulate the picture the Scriptures give us of what this world is all about. That God created this world for a purpose. And He created mankind and put them into this world for a purpose. There was a plan. And that everything that happened from that moment until today is all according to the purpose and plan of God. That framework, that viewpoint, that way of referencing everything gives us an understanding of what life is really all about. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the Ephesians, is communicating that framework, that viewpoint to them. Now, they had already accepted that viewpoint when they had become Christians. They had come out of a religion that held up that great goddess Diana or Artemis. It was in that, her statue was in that temple just outside of their town. And they had lived all their lives until their conversion in subjugation to her and the worldview that came out of that devotion to her. She was part of a pantheon of gods and goddesses that both the Greeks and the Romans worshipped. And these gods and goddesses, the greatest thing they could imagine is that they lived up on Mount Olympus. If you were Greek and if you were Roman, they had them living up on top of some other great mountain. But these individuals, these gods and goddesses, as they believed them to exist, were really nothing more than sort of human beings with superpowers. They could die. They were often immoral. They could lie and cheat and deceive and fight with each other. They looked just like human beings. And yet they desperately, these people, desperately wanted to believe that there was someone greater than themselves in control of everything. And so they worshiped these gods and goddesses. And when they heard the gospel, they heard the good news. Not so much that these gods and goddesses are actually imaginary, but rather that there really is a one supreme God in control. That He created this world and He created us. And even when mankind broke God's laws and moved away from Him because of sin, that God then went about, according to a plan He had already made before He even created man or the earth, to bring man back to Him through sending His own Son into this world to live and teach and eventually to die to pay for our sins. It's called the gospel. And that's what they had heard, and that's what they had believed. That's what they were now devoting their lives to. But perhaps Paul felt like they needed to have a more comprehensive, clearer picture concerning that. And so we have this first section of the book that is devoted to it. I'm going to read this. When I say we read it together, that means I read, you either listen or follow along, I hope, in the scriptures. We're going to read all these first 14 verses of Ephesians 1 together, and come back and see what the argument is or what the presentation is that he's making. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints, that means the holy ones, in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that is lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding, and He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. And in Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having believed and were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of His glory. To the Apostle Paul, and I think to us as well, the existence of God is evident. Certainly those that we've spoke of at the beginning about this in this scientific community who are agnostic or atheistic, they will argue that the existence of God is not evident at all. And they've worked hard and long to try to convince people that we don't need God, because we can, according to them, explain everything without Him. In point of fact, you can explain almost nothing without Him. You can't explain how things came into existence if there was not a creator. You can't explain how everything has great order and plan and working and arrangement about it without there being an arranger, a planner. You can't explain how it keeps on working all by itself without there being a sustainer. And you can't even explain how and when it's all going to come to an end unless there's someone who's going to call it to that end. And yet they say, we've explained it all away, and so we don't need God anymore. Well, I think they fail both in their explaining and also failed in their proving that we don't need God. For the Apostle Paul, according to what he said in Romans chapter 1, when he was writing to the Christians who lived in Rome, he told them that in verse 20 of Romans 1, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, both His eternal power and His divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. Paul would have told the Ephesians, I'm sure, just like he was telling the Romans, that we can know that there is a God because of the creation itself. It's a great, great argument for the existence of God. But he would say in other places, we can also know of the existence of God based on the fact that he has acted. Things have happened in history that cannot be explained short of something supernatural. Someone supernatural has interjected themselves into the stream of human history. But you can also see that God exists because he has revealed himself. He has spoken, and he's given evidence sufficient to convince many that this speaking, this revelation, was not just from some man who has imagined this thing, but rather it came from outside of humanity. And all of this the Ephesians have come to believe, as have we. And he describes throughout the rest of the book then what this view of the world, what difference is made. He'll talk about how they were hopeless and now they have hope. He will talk about how they were in darkness, but now they're in light. He will talk about how that this was a mystery, something unknown, but now it's been revealed. And he will say, once you were dead, but now you're alive in Christ. So now that we go back and look at especially verses 3 through 14, let's see if we can follow together the presentation he's making. He begins by saying that we are praising the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's two individuals involved here in what he's talking about. First of all, God himself. And then secondly, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who came into this world, who lived such an extraordinary life and did such extraordinary things and taught such extraordinary things that the only reasonable explanation, if people are willing to accept it, is that he was from God. And Paul says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms, that's the spiritual realms, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He's telling these Ephesians and he's telling us that every spiritual blessing we have comes by being in Christ. And then he says, for. That's the same as because. For. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Here is where the purpose and plan of God is being made evident by Paul. He's saying God chose us, but he did it before he even created the world. That means mankind didn't exist yet, nothing that we know of, because our view is limited by the edges of our universe. And yet God chose us. He decided ahead of time to choose us even before he made the world to start with. This means God had a plan. This was God's purpose. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. He chose us to be holy and blameless in his sight. Now, whether the Ephesians had heard enough of the Old Testament story to know about the sin that began in the Garden of Eden that would continue through the flood of Noah and would still be evident at Sinai and all the way through the Old Testament, and therefore know that man had fallen far short of God's will and was sinners, or whether they only knew from their own experience and looking around at the life that they lived and the other people around them, that people often lived unholy, ungodly, immoral lives. Paul said God chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. So God chose us for something different than where we find ourselves before we come to Christ. He'll say, starting in chapter 2 of Ephesians, that you were dead in your transgressions and sins. That's the exact opposite of being holy and blameless. But God chose us to be holy and blameless. Then he'll go on back in our verse here and end of verse 4 and end of verse 5 saying, in love, he predestined us. Now, first he says he chose us to be holy and blameless. And then he says, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. So not only did he decide ahead of time that we should be holy and blameless, he even decided to make us his children, to adopt us. And adoption in the Greek and Roman world was in some ways like what we're used to, but in other ways very different. Adoption, actual legal adoption in their world, usually took place between adults, not adults with children. Grown men would be adopted into another family. And when this adoption took place, it bestowed upon them not only the name of the new family, but all the rights, privileges, inheritance, and rank that that new family had. Many of the emperors were adopted. More than on a few occasions, especially during the first 2 centuries of the empire, when the emperors were a little more reputable than the later ones were. So many times, if sitting emperor, if he had no children of his own, no sons, or if that son just had already demonstrated by his life he was not qualified to be ruler of the Roman Empire, the emperor would look out among others and find some man that he believed would be eminently qualified to be the next emperor, and he would offer adoption to that man. And so then when the emperor died, his adopted son would become the next emperor. Paul says that God in his love predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Now clearly that created a lot of friction and even in the emperor's family sometimes, because he might have natural born sons. And yet he's adopted someone else to be his heir to take the throne after him. And so often after the old emperor would die, there'd be war. As the natural born sons would fight with the adopted heir for control of the throne. But under Roman law, this adopted son had every right and privilege that the natural born did. Now, of course, that's a kind of a negative way of looking at it, but when you think about that, when God said, I'm going to adopt you, I've determined ahead of time I'm going to adopt you as my sons, he's saying, I'm going to put you up on the same level with my own son. That's why later again in chapter 2, he will say he has now seated us together with Christ in the heavenly realms. And just like the natural born, so to speak, son of God could always call his father Abba Father, we as adopted sons now have that same privilege. He's our Abba Father too. But notice how he's emphasizing in this. First he chose us and then he predestined us. In other words, God determined ahead of time. People sometimes get all caught up in the theology of predestination, and we mentioned this in our Bible class even, that in the greater Christian community, there's 2 different views about predestination, basically. There's the one view that says that God predestined everything, that not only did he determine ahead of time how all of history would play out, that he would create a garden and put man in it, that when man sinned, that he would cast them out of the garden, and Everything would end up with a flood in Noah's day in which he would destroy almost all of mankind except just 8 people and start all over again. And then he would call Abraham, and then Abraham's descendants would go down to Egypt. All this history, God predetermined all that would happen. But this view of predestination even says that God takes each individual and has predetermined exactly what they will and will not do. This is often championed by the teachings of a man who lived around 1500 AD by the name of John Calvin, and it's called a part of what's called Calvinism. But there's another view of predestination that says God has predetermined and predecided how history will play out, but he has chosen not to determine what each individual will do. That's the view I take, and I think that's more consistent with what the Scriptures teach. That when he predestined us to be adopted as his son, he predetermined ahead of time that those who would come in response to his gracious call in the gospel would be adopted, and yet he did not predecide that I would be adopted and you would not be adopted and you would be adopted, that God allowed the calling itself to be the choosing, not his own personal decision to do that. And so when I talk about predestination, and I read that, that's the view I have of it, that it's talking about how God laid out all of history from the very beginning to the end. And then he calls us graciously back to him in a right relationship with him. But he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. And this is in accordance with both his pleasure and his will. Paul is emphasizing that this is what God chose to do and was desirous of doing, and it brought him pleasure to do it this way. God did not determine that man must worship him. God chose, it gave him pleasure to extend his invitation to us because it gave him greater pleasure when we do it because we wanted to, not because we had to. It's according to his pleasure and his will. And he says this is to the praise of his glory and grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. We talked just last week what the glory of God is. The glory of God are those attributes and characteristics of God that are so amazing that the only thing we can do in response to seeing those attributes and characteristics of God in action is to praise him, glorify him for them. His unimaginable power, his unimaginable knowledge and wisdom, but even more directly that touches us in ways we can experience, his love for us and his grace in being willing to redeem us when we as a whole race of people had pursued a path of sin and transgression and out of right relationship with him. So this is to the praise of his glory and grace. So not only has he chosen us before the creation of the world, and not only did he predestine us to be adopted as his children, he then says in verse 7, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. And he says he lavished this on us with all wisdom and understanding. We looked just a few weeks ago at this word lavished in the Greek language. It means to give something in superabundance, beyond measure. So not only did he choose us to be holy and blameless, and not only did he predestine us to be adopted, but then in Christ, he then redeemed us and forgave us. God's law of justice and holiness says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's what God's justice and holiness says. But there's another part of God, another one of those traits or characteristics that he's worthy of glory for, that says God is a God of grace and mercy. And he says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die, but I will provide someone else to die in your stead, that you might be redeemed. That's what redemption means. is to pay a price to buy someone back. They don't have to pay the price themselves. Someone else pays the price that they might be redeemed. So chosen, adopted, redeemed. And in verse 9, and here's something else he did for us. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ. So not only had God done all these things, but then God revealed it, made it known to us. The word mystery to the Greek meant a secret. It wasn't something that was unknown. It was just unknown to the person until they had it told to them. So God has made known the mystery of his will. Until these people heard the gospel as pagan idolaters, they did not know about the will of God. They did not know about the purpose and plan of God. Neither did we. But when he chose to do so, he revealed it to us. And now we know what we did not know before. So he made known to us the mystery of his will, and this was also according to his good pleasure, and which he purposed or planned in Christ, and to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment. So he's saying, not only is he talking about what God did do and what God is doing, but he's even talking about what God still will do, what he will put into effect, as he says, when all things have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So when we talk about the purpose and meaning of life, not only does it for us explain where everything came from, and not only does it explain to us why everything is here and is as it is, but it even tells us what will be, what the future holds. A time is coming when the trumpet will sound, the dead will arise, and Christ will appear in the heavens. And he will then establish himself as the ruler over all. There will be a judgment day set, and people will all stand before him, the righteous to be accepted into his presence, the wicked to be sent forever out of his presence, and then he will reign over all. Paul says this is all a part of the purpose and plan of God. Now, so far, he's only talked about the big picture. And now starting in verse 11, he starts making it personal. And so he says, and in him we were also chosen. So when he said earlier he chose us, he's talking about all people everywhere who responded to the gospel. Now he's making it more personal. He says, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Notice how he keeps emphasizing all of this is happening according to God's will and God's purpose and God's plan. And I thought it's kind of interesting. I took a few moments last night to look it up again to remind myself that there in verse 11, when he talked about predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, if you're using a different English translation, maybe slightly different words are used, but in the Greek language, two different words are used there, plan and purpose. First of all, we take the word purpose. It's the word boule in Greek. And the word boule meant a will, a purpose, a determination, a resolution to do something. And so it said God had a purpose. He had will to do something. He had resolved to do something. He had a determination to do something. But then the other word, plan, prothesis in the verb, or prothesis in the noun form. We even can recognize the word thesis as something still around in the English language today. A prothesis was when a purpose turned into a plan. You understand the difference between a purpose and a plan? A purpose is when you decided to do something. The plan is how you're going to do it. And it had a very interesting use among the Jews that maybe even gives us a clue about this. When Jesus was talking in Matthew and Mark and Luke on this same story, appears in all three of them, when he talked about how David, when he was fleeing from his son, he went into the temple and the priest gave him the bread that was on the table there. You remember what that bread was called? It was called the showbread. Not S-H-O-W, but S-H-E-W. And yet, interestingly enough, in the Greek, as Jesus tells that story, the word show in the Greek is this same word, prothesis. Because that particular bread was quite special. It was predetermined ahead of time to make it. It was made fresh every week. And then it was put out for public display. It wasn't actually eaten the whole week it sits there. But it was made ahead of time, then put out for public display because of something it represented, and so it was called the showbread. But it was the planned bread of God. They didn't just run down that morning because they had run out to the market and buy just any bread and rush up there and put it on the table for the week. No, this was a carefully planned out, designated bread. It had a special purpose. But far beyond that, the idea of prothesis is that which is planned, that which is put on display, that which is put forward, that which is revealed of the purpose and plan of someone. And so not only did God have a purpose, He had a plan. And it says here that not only have people in general been chosen by the gospel to be holy and blameless, to be adopted and to be redeemed, but we specifically have been predestined for that same purpose. And he says in verse 12, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. Notice that first generation of Christians, there were those first ones, the 12 disciples, the over 500, the 3,000 who responded on the day of Pentecost, the thousands more over the next months and years in Jerusalem. They were the first to hope in Christ. And they received all these blessings. But Paul wants these Ephesians to know that just because they were not first did not mean they had in any way missed out. Because he then says, verse 13, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so just like in the parable Jesus tells of those who were called early in the morning to go work in the vineyard, and all during the day, the master keeps going out and calling more to work until in the very evening of the day, with only an hour left to work, before the end of the day, he's still hiring others to come and work. And yet at the end, what happened? They all got the same thing, whether they came early or came late. And so Paul wants the Ephesians to understand, and he wants us to understand now 2,000 years later, that even though we've come into God's plan much later than others, we are in no way shortchanged. We get the same thing. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And what did we get? There's many things he could have named here in addition to what he's already mentioned about adoption and redemption and knowing the mystery of God's will. But he mentions just two things here. He says, here's what you got. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal. The word seal used here from in the Greek language, sphragizo, meant a seal, a stamp, a signet, a mark. Jeanette and I love to watch the Antiques Roadshow. In fact, almost any day of the week I can walk in the room where she is, and at some time during the day, she's going to have one of the episodes of the Antiques Roadshow. She's watched some of them so often, I can just walk in and already tell you how much that one's going to be worth, and they're just now looking at it, because I've seen it so many times, and I don't even stay in the room with her while it's going on, but I've come in so many times when they've covered it. She just loves it. But so often, especially with pottery and old guns and many other things, what are they looking for on there to help determine the value? The mark. The seal. That determines what? The authenticity of it. The real value of it. And so it has been for thousands of years. A signet, a mark, a seal was a symbol of authenticity, of ownership, of the creator of that thing. A seal was also often used as a way of security. And so, for example, if a document was written, a document of great importance, when it was in the form of a scroll, it would be rolled up and a seal would be put on it to hold it closed. That would guarantee that no one would open it up and change the contents until it got to its true recipient. So if you received this document and the seal was still intact, you could know you're receiving just what the original author intended for you to have. When they closed up the tomb of Christ, that great stone was rolled in front of the tomb. Because of the appeal of the high priest and others, then the Roman governor gave orders and what? A seal was put over the stone. So if the stone was moved in any way, that seal would be broken and you would know that the tomb was no longer secure. Well, the seal was broken because an angel came and rolled it away. But that seal was there for security, a sign of that security. And it says here that when we believed, when they believed, we were marked with a seal. A seal of authenticity. A seal of ownership. The promised Holy Spirit. So he is, number one, a seal of ownership and authenticity that we genuinely belong to God now. He will actually say in chapter 2 and in verse 9 that we're God's masterpiece. We're God's workmanship. When a great master made a great masterpiece, he put his seal on it. God put his seal on us and the Holy Spirit himself. But more than just a seal of authenticity, he is also, verse 14, a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. The word deposit here, you've probably heard this before, the word arhabon, meant a pledge, an earnest, a security deposit. We still take security deposits today when you move into a house, when you're about to buy a new car, they usually ask for a down payment, a security deposit. What's the purpose of it? The reason is to say this guarantees you're going to pay the rest. God gave us His Holy Spirit not only as a seal, but as a deposit. A security deposit guaranteeing He will come through with the rest of what He's promised to us. He is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. There's already talked about our redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins, just a few verses before. But now He's not talking about that redemption. We've already enjoyed that. He's talking about the other redemption, the resurrection of our bodies to eternal life. That's the final redemption. Paul talks about it also in Romans chapter 8, that we await the redemption of our bodies. That's when God is wrapping everything up finally, and the end has come. And this is all, as he says, to the praise of his glory. Well, clearly, so much more could be said just about this section of Scripture. But I wanted us to see together this morning how Paul begins his letter to these Christians by emphasizing to them that they are a part of the purpose and plan of God. A purpose and a plan that began before God created anything that we know. And a purpose and a plan that He's been working out from that very beginning of creation, not only up until now, but will continue to carry it out until at last the end comes. It's all a part of the predestination of the purpose, the will, and the plan of God. And we who are privy to that secret, that mystery, ought to praise Him for it, for we're part of it. or we have an invitation song. It invites us to think about where we fit into God's plan of things. The world around us largely is saying there is no purpose and plan. We just are. If we die, that's what biology said should happen. If we live a little longer, we're just fortunate. But there's no plan, they say. But is that true? Or are we in fact a part of the great purpose and plan of God?